And we'll be in verses 18 through 21 today. Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. The Word of Christ says this. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would give us understanding, Lord, that we might understand these parables, Lord, that we might understand the nature of your kingdom, Lord, that we might receive it as it is, and Lord, not as we desire it to be. Lord, help us to see that your kingdom is like a mustard seed. Lord, it is like leaven hidden. Lord, it works in mysterious, hidden, small, insignificant ways. And Lord, may we not reject these things, but may we receive them, glory in them, and Lord, long for your kingdom to come in all of its power. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week you remember that we looked at this passage where this woman with a disabling spirit was healed by Jesus in the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue rebuked Jesus because of what he did. We were showing that what was seen in the synagogue that day was an example of what Jesus had taught the passage before concerning the barren fig tree. That the ruler of the synagogue exemplified the type of barrenness that Jesus was finding throughout Israel. The account of this healing and the response was an example or exemplified what the parable taught. So the parable preceded the account, yet was connected to it because it exemplified it. In the same way, this parable, or these two parables, are connected back to the passage that we saw last week, in that they explain something as to what is happening in this synagogue on that day. Why is it that the one rejects Christ and the other one receives him? Why is it that the one who is powerful, the one who is prestigious, the one who is the ruler, wants nothing to do with Christ, and yet this disabled woman, who is nobody and nothing, she's the one who enters into the kingdom of God? You look at these two people. Which of the two would we rather have? Which of the two would be most advantageous into building up a great movement? Who is the more strategic one? The one who is more desired, who is more beneficial in terms of influence, who is going to help as far as being a follower of Christ? Who will give more credibility? Who will give more support? Who will help the movement progress on? Of the two, one has status and the other does not. And it's obvious that the ruler is the one with the status. He is the more important person. He would have been more influential. He would have been more wealthy. So the one that you need, the one that you naturally want in order to start some religious movement, if Jesus is trying to start a religious movement that's going to have great success and great influence and become this massive movement, he's the guy that you need. You need men like the ruler of the synagogue to get them on your side so that then you can go about and spread your movement, right? If Jesus can get this guy, then he has a springboard to the entire town. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the one that has influence. If he endorses Jesus, then everyone else will come on board as well. Yet what do we find in the synagogue? The ruler, the influential man, wants nothing to do with Christ. He's not even neutral or indifferent to Christ. He's hostile toward him. And the woman, the disabled woman, the nobody, the no one, she is the one who believes. The one that you need wants nothing to do with it, and the one that can't advance you at all is the one who believes. So why is this happening? What is going on in the synagogue? Why is it that Jesus' ministry by the majority of people is being rejected, and then even among the small minority who are believing, most of them are a bunch of nobodies? They're not influential people. They're not wealthy. They're not wise. They're not those of power and influence. It's not the rulers and the elites and the rich ones who are coming and following Christ. It's people like this disabled woman. They are the ones who are entering into the kingdom of God. Is this unexpected? Is this something that is accidental? Is Jesus a failure? Does he need to change his message and his method so that he can reach those who are more influential? Was his goal to have millions of followers? Well, the answer to this, and the answer to what is being exemplified between the contrast between the ruler and the woman, is answered in these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. These parables reveal key aspects or key components of what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is not like the kingdoms of this world. And because it is not of this world and not like the ones of this world, we cannot measure it using worldly standard. We cannot judge it according to human wisdom. We cannot advance it the way we advance the kingdoms of this world. It is a quantitatively different type of kingdom. And if we're going to receive that kingdom, and if we're going to enter into that kingdom, and if we are going to advance the kingdom of Christ, then we have to understand what it is like. We have to understand the nature of the kingdom. And he describes it here as being like a mustard seed, or being like a leaven hidden in flour. It is seen in the synagogue, in that the crippled woman glorifies God, and the ruler is indignant toward Christ. These two parables teach these things. So let's look at these parables and see what it is that they teach us about the kingdom of God, and why is this so important for us to understand. First, what we'll do today is we'll look at what is the kingdom of God. So when he says kingdom of God, what's he talking about? Then what is the nature of the kingdom? And then we'll look at why it is important. Look there in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? The parables are going to explain something as to the nature of the kingdom. But before we get to that, it would be good for us to understand exactly what is he talking about. What is this kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking of? What is he talking about when he is referring to this? First, we recognize the Bible teaches that God's sovereignty is over all things. God is ruler and sovereign over all things. And the Bible clearly teaches these things. So in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says there that Nebuchadnezzar blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. 4, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There, he recognizes that God is creator and ruler over all things, that nothing falls outside of God's domain. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was taught. Even though he was a Babylonian, even though he had his own set of gods and lived in a pagan land, he learned that the Lord, the true God, the God of Israel, he is the God over all things. His dominion has no end. It is an enduring kingdom. It is everlasting and extends over all the earth. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who has lived or ever will live, lives under God's rule. They live on God's earth under the reign of God Almighty. Each person has been created by God. Each person is sustained by God. Each person is bound to obey God, and each person will be judged by God on the day of judgment. Whether they lived before Christ or after Christ, whether they lived in Israel or in a pagan land, whether they live in a Christian land or a Muslim land, whether they recognize the rule of God or they don't recognize the rule of God, everyone is under God's rule. It does not matter. All people live in God's world and are bound to obey God and will be judged by God in the end. There's nothing that takes place in the world, no person that falls outside of the rule of God's reign, and there is nothing that takes place in the world that does not come about according to the will of God. God is in control of all things. He is sovereign over all things and over all people, whether they recognize it or not. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Isaiah 66:1. Psalm 135, verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Whatever the Lord does, or whatever he pleases, he does. In heaven, earth, the sea, and the deeps. Which is another way of saying what? Everywhere. Everywhere God wants to do something, he does it. He does whatever he pleases. So, generally speaking, God is sovereign over all things. He and he alone is ruler over this world. However, we also recognize that the majority of people living on this earth do not submit to God's rule. They do not like God's rule. God is their ruler, but they don't like it. They don't want God ruling over them. They don't want to submit to Him. So they rebel against God. They resist God. They are enemies of God. They worship false gods. They live according to their own sinful passions. The majority of people reject the rule and reign of God and seek to live according to their own wisdom, according to their own standards, and they do whatever they please. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want God telling them what to do. They know that God is king. They know that Christ is His anointed, but we don't want Him ruling us. So let's get together, let's take counsel together, and let's throw off the rule of God. This should not surprise us. This is the condition of our present world. The majority of people are just like Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. They rage against God. They plot vain things against God. They do whatever they can to reject and to throw off the rule of God. This is taught as well in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They knew God. They know that God exists. They know that they ought to worship and obey God. They know that they ought to submit to God. These things have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world. But instead of giving God the glory He deserves, and instead of submitting to God's rule as they ought to, instead of doing these things, they do not honor Him as God. They do not give thanks to Him as God. Instead, they give the opposite. They rage against Him, and they plot vain things against Him. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is the world after the fall. And what we see happening every day by the majority of people living in our world, rejecting the rule and reign of God, is what Adam did in the very beginning anyway. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. He rejected the rule and reign of God. Did Adam know God? Yes, even though he knew God. He knew that God had created him. He knew that he was to submit to God. He knew God's law and that God had commanded him on what it is that he should do and what he should not do. He knew the punishments for breaking this law, which God clearly revealed to him. He knew all of these things, but he did not honor God as God. Instead, he rejected God's rule. He rejected God's commands. He rejected God's prerogative to rule over him by breaking God's command and seeking to establish his own wisdom and seeking to establish his own divinity. And in doing so, Adam has plunged the entire human race, the entire world, into sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, all people are born into this world as enemies, as rebels, as combatants against God. We are born into the world in sin. We enter into the world not as neutral, not as innocent, but as enemies of God, enemies of Christ, rebels against God, rejecting all that God commands. This is the condition of man after the fall. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly teaches this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's describing what their condition was before their conversion. This is what you were like, and this is what you were like before, and this is what the rest of the world continues to be like. This is what you were like by birth. He describes what they are born like. They are by nature children of wrath, by their natural condition. By the condition of their birth, they enter into the world under the wrath of God. By nature, they are children of God's wrath. And the reason they are under the wrath of God is because they're condemned by God. And the reason they're condemned is because of their sin. They enter into the world sinners against God, rebels against God. And if God left the world, and if He left all of men in their sin, if He did not intervene and gave people what they deserved, we would all be born into sin as rebels, and we would all die in sin as rebels, and we would all be cast into hell by God as rebels. This is what all mankind deserves because of their sin. However, we also know that God has not done this, that God has chosen to not throw everyone into hell, to not give everyone what they deserve. Not because God was obligated to do this. God was under no obligation to man. He was under no obligation to His creation to redeem any of them. That God has done this is not because He is obligated, and it's not because He's compelled. He didn't look down and say, man, those are some really good people. I should redeem them. What He saw was a bunch of enemies. So the only reason He would do this is not because He's obligated and not because He's compelled by something He sees in man, but because of His own mercy, because of His own love. His own motivation came from Himself, from His own attributes. Because He is rich in mercy, because of God's great love, we are not consumed. Because of His mercy, God has chosen to redeem from the mass of sinners a portion for Himself. A remnant for Himself. He will reconcile some of the rebels to Himself so that they are no longer His enemies, so that they are no longer estranged from God, they're no longer following the God of this world, but instead of being enemies against God, will become loyal subjects to God. Instead of being rebels against God, they will become His faithful people. Instead of being estranged from God, they will become obedient children to God. So instead of raging and plotting against Him, they will joyfully and gladly submit to the will of God. God will accomplish this. He will do this by sending His own Son, His anointed one, His Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the star of Judah, the shoot of Jesse, the branch of David. All of these are used to describe this one that God will send, His own Son, His Christ, who will come into the world and will redeem His people, will redeem a portion of sinful man for His own possession and for the glory of His Father. He will come and be prophet for them, in that He will be the full and final revelation of God. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God will raise up a prophet from among you who is like Moses. And He's the one, He says, you should listen to Him. He will be a priest for them. And that He will come and He will die for the sins of His people. And He will offer His own body and His own blood as a sacrifice for their sins. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by His wounds that we are healed. He will be King, in that He will rule over His people by placing His own Spirit within them, who will write His laws upon their heart and make them into obedient children, who will make them into loyal subjects. And then He will deliver them from all of their enemies. Unto us a son is born, or unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government will be upon His shoulders. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So through Christ, God will reconcile a portion of sinful man to Himself. And it is among these people that God's kingdom will be established on this earth. Those who repent of their sins, those who trust in Christ, will enter into the kingdom of God. They will become faithful followers. They will become the loyal subjects who are devoted to God. So when Jesus talks about what is the kingdom of God like, that's what He's referring to. This is what He's talking about. When the Gospels mention the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, this is what it's talking about. It is talking about the rule and reign of God that is established in His people through Christ, through what Christ does, and then through their faith and repentance. It is referring to the realm of salvation. Those who have been liberated from their sin, who have been liberated from Satan and death, and have been freed to walk in righteousness. So the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is first a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not confined to a certain locale or to a certain region of this earth. You don't go across the sea and find an island, and that's where the kingdom of God is. It is not confined to some geopolitical boundary like the kingdoms of this world. This is how the kingdom of America is. To the south, you have Mexico, and there's a border. When you cross the border, you come into America. To the north, there's Canada. You cross the border, you come into America. To the east, there's the Atlantic Ocean. To the west, there's the Pacific Ocean. There's a border, there's a region, and you cross into it, and now you enter into the kingdom of America. But the kingdom of God is not like this.
Amen.
It's a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that is found in His people. It has no borders like the kingdoms of this world, nor does it advance and grow like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world grow and advance through money, through power, through influence, through might, through military might, right? We don't go out with guns and hold onto people's heads and say, hey, if you don't become a Christian, I'm going to kill you. And then they say, well, I want to be a Christian, right? That's what they would do. And then we say, look, we're advancing the kingdom of God. That's not advancing the kingdom of God. Consequently, that's how the Muslims advance their kingdom, right? And that's why they're very successful at proselytizing people. It's very easy to convert when you hold a gun to their head. But that's not the way that we do it. That's not the way Christ advanced His kingdom. We don't fight in those ways. It is a spiritual kingdom that is found in the hearts and in the lives of those who believe. So the kingdom of God is present in this world, and it's manifested in this world, but it's not present and it's not manifested like the kingdoms of this world are. It is seen in the lives of God's people individually, and then it's seen in the gathering of God's people when they come together as a body, when they come together as an assembly or as a church. That is where God's kingdom is found. Wherever a true believer is, there the kingdom of God is. And whenever true believers gather together to worship God, to open His Word, to study the Word of God, there the kingdom is present in its power. But most people don't recognize it. They don't have eyes to see it. They can't understand it. It makes no sense to them. It's foolish to them. It's weak to them. And they want nothing to do with it. This is what we see in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, we see this in Pilate. Pilate is a man who's blind. He does not have eyes to see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" See there? You have agnostics all the way back. They go all the way back. Pilate is no different than the intellectuals of our day. Well, what is truth? Can we even know the truth? But here Jesus is showing him that my kingdom is not of this world. And then he even shows him that the way his kingdom advances, the way he establishes it, is by bearing witness to the truth. And that those who hear the truth and believe the truth, they are the ones that enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God has always been here. It has always been present in human history, but it has not been seen by most. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was present, and it was predicted and prophesied, and it was foreshadowed in types and symbols. Old Testament saints were members of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
We'll see that next week in Luke 13, verse 19. He says to them, "When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, they are in the same kingdom that we're in." It was there in the Old Testament, predicted and prophesied through symbols and types. The kingdom of God was present in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, the King came to this earth. The King of the kingdom of God showed up in human flesh. And what did Jesus tell people to do? He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand." This is Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it is here, it's present. The King is here, so you need to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. I am your King. You all live in rebellion against me. You're not obeying me. You need to quit living in rebellion and you need to trust in me. You need to follow me because I am the king. We today, in our day, we proclaim the kingdom of God. We preach the kingdom of God. We call people to do what Jesus told them to do. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. He is the king. All power and all authority has been given to Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has ascended there. He is going to come to judge the world in righteousness. So you must repent of your sins and you must submit to him. Right? Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Quit rebelling against him. Submit to him. Kiss him, lest he consume you. Paul preached these things in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There, preaching to Gentiles, telling them he has fixed the day. Christ is coming, and he will judge the world in righteousness. You must therefore repent of your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you, we command you on behalf of Christ and the authority of Christ. Christ commanded people to be reconciled to God, and now we command you because Christ has told us to tell you that you need to be reconciled to God. God is appealing to you. He's commanding you to repent through us. So listen to us and believe the gospel. This kingdom will be perfected in the second coming of Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus' kingdom is present in this world right now. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. Jesus is advancing and building up his kingdom right now. Yet while the kingdom of God advances in this present life, there are still many enemies of the gospel who are raging and rebelling against God, who are rejecting the rule of Christ. Enemies that are both seen and enemies that are unseen. Enemies that are spiritual and enemies that are physical. The spiritual enemies are Satan, sin, death, demons. We don't see these things with our eyes, and yet they exist and they rage against the kingdom of God, and God will put these under his feet. We have many physical enemies to the kingdom of God. The world, the flesh, the wicked. They oppose, they reject the kingdom of God, and yet they are raging against. So even though Christ's kingdom is present in this life, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there and he is ruling right now from the right hand of God the Father, yet there still are many enemies, many rebels that exist who oppose the rule of Christ. Matthew chapter 13 teaches why this is the case, or how it is that this is happening. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. There, Jesus gives them another parable to describe what this will be like. So he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, then what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then over in verse 36, he explains the meaning of this parable. He left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came in, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Here He shows us that the field is this world. The field is this present world. And the weeds are the sons of the devil, and the wheat are the sons of God. And that right now in this present world, the sons of God and the sons of the devil exist in the same world. They grow alongside together, and at the end of the age, He will send the angels, and they will gather them, and they will separate them. The weeds, or the sons of the devil, they will take, and they will throw into hell. The wheat, or the sons of God, will go, and they will enter into the kingdom of God. But this is the state of this present world. When Christ returns, He will separate the peoples. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will burn the weeds with unquenchable fire. He will dash His enemies to pieces, and His people will rule and reign with Christ. Then the rule of Christ will be perfected. No more sin, no more death, no more lawless people, no more Satan, no more demons, no more wicked, just God and His people in righteousness. It'll be a kingdom where righteousness dwells, right? But according to the promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. That is what we eagerly await. Amen. The day in which Christ comes and establishes His kingdom on this earth in perfection. The day in which He comes and separates the righteous from the wicked, and He casts the wicked into hell, and sin and death are no more, and Satan is no more, and we dwell with Christ on this earth, and we are made perfect, and we are righteous, and there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, but we are with God forever, living with God, ruling with Christ, and reigning over this earth. But until that day comes, we live in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Until that day comes, we live in this world, even though we are not of this world. And the kingdom of God is present in this world, but it's not present in its end power and glory. It's present in humility and in insignificance. Which brings us to our passage this morning. That's the longest introduction we've ever had, but that brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. Again, he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He uses two things to describe what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed, and it's like leaven hidden in flour. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is a tiny seed, a seed that has a very small beginning. It is so small you can barely see this seed, is how tiny it is. And if you look at that seed and make a prediction about the outcome of that seed, the prediction you would make is that a seed this tiny will produce a very tiny plant, a measly little plant. But what happens? You plant the mustard seed in your garden, and this tiny little seed turns into a massive tree, a tree that is so big that the birds of the air can come and make their nest in it. That the end result of this tiny seed is a tree that far outweighs anyone's expectations. It far exceeds what anyone ever expected to happen. And so it is with the kingdom of God. The beginnings are small. They are insignificant. They are humble beginnings, but the end result is massive. It far outweighs what the expectations were. So the conclusion is, don't judge the end result based upon the present reality. Don't judge what the kingdom of God will be in the future based upon the way you see the kingdom of God in its present state. That's what many people do, though. They see the beginnings, the humility, the smallness, the insignificance of the kingdom of God in this world, and then they want nothing to do with it. They say, this is worthless. This is no good. This doesn't advance me at all. This doesn't benefit me at all. Why would I want anything to do with Christ? Why would I want anything to do with Christianity? Why would I want anything to do with living a godly and righteous life? It doesn't get me ahead in this world. It actually causes me to go back in this world. It doesn't benefit me at all. So why would I want anything to do with this? What good could come from this, right? What good can come out of Galilee? This is what they said of Christ. What good can come from this small little mustard seed? This is what they do. But they fail to see that the humble Galilean carpenter, the one who hung upon the cross, that he has been exalted to the place of highest honor, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that that small group of ragtag followers of his, they will rule and reign over this world with him. They look at their appearance. They see them and they say, they're nothing. They judge them with the wisdom of this world and they say, look how pathetic they are. We don't want anything to do with that. But they don't have eyes to see. They don't see the end result. This is what we must understand. If we want to reign with Christ, we must first suffer with Christ. We must receive the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. What most people want to do, they want to skip the mustard seed and they want to go right to the tree. They just want a tree. Can we just transplant a tree right over here? We don't want a mustard seed. We don't want humility. We don't want insignificance. We don't want to be outcast. We don't want to be nobody. We want the glory. We want the power. We want the might of the kingdom of God, but we don't want its humble beginnings. But we must receive it as a seed in this life in order to have the tree in the life to come. If we receive it as the seed in this life, then we will enjoy it as a tree in the world to come. There is a proper order to things. There is suffering first in humility, and then there is glory and exaltation. This is what Christ endured. He gave us an example. He suffered and humbled first, and then he was exalted to glory. But we will go right to glory? We will skip the suffering and go right to exaltation? It doesn't work like that. Amen. We have to have our humility, our sufferings in this life. And then we will be glorified in the life to come. That is how it was with Christ. That is how it is with the kingdom of God. There is suffering, smallness, insignificance in this life. And then there will be glory and greatness and power in the life to come. It is like a mustard seed. It is like a measure of leaven. A measure of leaven you put in the dough, and nobody sees how it works. It works in hidden, mysterious, unseen ways. You don't see it. But then the end result, you go, oh, look, yeah, it did do its job. It did do what we expected it to do. The kingdom of God, both inwardly and outwardly, will be brought to a glorious conclusion, even though the beginnings of this kingdom are insignificant and small, and its growth is often hidden and secret, and there is much opposition to it. The king who will rule over the universe. The king whose kingdom will be greater than any kingdom this world has ever seen. You think about some of the kingdoms of this world and how much power they have. And yet, no kingdom that this world has ever seen will be as great as the kingdom that Jesus will establish on this earth. Amen. There's been no king who has ever reigned over the entire globe, whose the domain of his kingdom covered the entire globe. Yet Christ's kingdom will cover the entire globe. And there's no king who has ever reigned forever. Their kingdoms always came to an end. Yet Christ's kingdom will be an enduring and an everlasting kingdom. It will never come to an end. And this king, with this kingdom, was born to poor parents. He was laid in a manger after his birth. He was worshipped by shepherds, right? He was born he was raised in Galilee, back in the back country. His 12 disciples were simple men. His followers were mostly a bunch of nobodies. His preaching was mostly rejected, and his death was shameful and humiliating. And when people saw that, when they looked at Christ and they saw what he was, they had disdain for him. They rejected him. They held him in contempt because they saw the mustard seed. And they said, we don't want a mustard seed. Look at how insignificant this is. Get rid of it. Throw it away. Throw it out. It's worthless. They look at the stone and they say, that stone is a worthless stone. It's no good. It's good for nothing. Get rid of it. Throw it out. But what has God done? The seed has become a giant tree. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The king who is despised and rejected by men. The one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who hung upon a tree and who wore a crown of thorns. This one has been exalted. He has been highly exalted. He has been given the name that is above every name. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the nature of that kingdom was seen in the synagogue of what we saw last week. In the contrast between the ruler and the crippled woman. The man of influence, the man of prestige, the man of power. He is rejected. He is on the outside looking in. And it is the no-name woman who is a no one, who has no influence, no power, who's a crippled woman. She's the one that gets in. She's the one that enters into the kingdom of God, and he rages against the kingdom of God. And the power of God was seen in that synagogue that day. But it was not seen by most. It was small. It was insignificant. It was hidden. It was seen in the healing of this disabled woman, in the regeneration of her dead heart, in the result of her glorifying God. And the contrast between the two is great. In this life, the ruler has the power. He has the influence. He has the prestige. While in this life, the woman has no power, no influence, no prestige. But in the life to come, he will have nothing. He will be reduced to nothing, and she will be exalted. She will be the one who rules and reigns with Christ. So James says in James chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? They have their humility in this life, but they will have their glory in the life to come. Now, why is this important? We desperately need to understand this in our day. For the modern church has all but rejected the kingdom of God. The modern church claims to build up the kingdom of God, but they're not building up this kingdom. They're not building up the kingdom that is seen in a mustard seed. They don't want the mustard seed. They don't want a measure of leaven. What do we want today in our modern churches? We want the final product. We want the big tree. We want the fully formed lump. We want the end result. And we don't want this end result when Christ returns. We want this end result right now. We want power now. We want prestige now. We want wealth now. We want to be important people right now. Everyone needs to know how important we are. This is what we want today. In many churches, this is exactly what they're pursuing. They're seeking to build up God's kingdom, but they're using worldly wisdom and worldly methods to do so. The reason this is so important is because if we don't receive the kingdom of God as a mustard seed, then we don't have the kingdom of God. If we don't receive it as it is, then we're not entering into it. And if we're seeking to advance this kingdom, not using the means and methods of Christ, but using our own means and methods, then we're not building up the kingdom of God. We're building up the kingdom of Satan. We must reject all of this modern nonsense and all of this modern desires. This is what Jason read to us this morning in our scripture reading. God has not chosen the powerful. He has not chosen the rich. He has not chosen the wise. He's chosen that which is foolish. He chooses that which is weak, that which is insignificant in this present world, to shame this present world. We don't want our power now. We don't want our influence now. And Paul, when he came to them in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. How is God's kingdom established? Through simple preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple, clear preaching of the cross of Christ, the humility of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Not with eloquence, not with worldly wisdom, not with lofty speech, but Paul says, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. He came in weakness, fear, and trembling through the simple teaching of the Bible. But who wants that? Nobody wants that. And how big of a church can you build if you come to people with weakness, fear, and trembling? Few want Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaim not with lofty speech, but with weakness, fear, and trembling. But what is the weakness, fear, and trembling? That's the mustard seed. That's the measure of leaven. That's what Jesus has been talking about. Paul understood what the kingdom of God was like. It is not seen in worldly ideas of power. It is seen in humility, in weakness, in fear, in trembling. That's where the power of God resides. And so the modern church sees the mustard seed, and they want nothing to do with it. And so we come up with better methods, more effective methods. People don't want weakness. They don't want fear and trembling, but they love light shows. They like movies, right? They like big buildings. They like celebrities. They like sports stars. They love the Beatles. Now, I say this because there was a church last week, a Baptist church, to our shame, where they played 13 minutes a medley of the Beatles at their worship service, playing songs from the Beatles in their worship service to God at church. And what is the result of those types of tactics and shenanigans? Oh, they've got 30,000 members to their church. Because people don't want weakness, fear, and trembling, but they love the Beatles. So if we give them the Beatles, guess what? We'll get a huge church. And then we'll get a lot of influence. They love these types of things. So instead of leading like Paul did with weakness, fear, and trembling, let's lock those things up, put them in the basement, to not talk about them, have nothing to do with them, and let's give people these other things. And what is the result? You get a megachurch. You get thousands and thousands of people, millions and millions of dollars. You get book deals. You get invited to speak at big conferences. Fox News calls and wants you to give your opinion on some current event. And if you're good enough, one day the White House might call and they might even invite you to come and visit. And now we've got everything we need. Everything we need to build up the kingdom of God. Influence, money, power, popularity, prestige, multi-million dollar buildings. Now we can really do some good. Right? Or if we can just get the right celebrity. If we could just get some sports star to come. If we could just get enough money and enough influence, if we could just get the White House on our side, then we could really make some progress, and then we could really build up the kingdom of God. Is that the kingdom of God? That is not the kingdom of God. Because he describes to us what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a mustard seed. That's not a mustard seed. That is a rejection of the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God found? It's found in God's people. It's found in the church where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. It's found in the home where the father opens up the Bible and teaches his wife and children the things of God at night. Is that going to make world news? Is the New York Times going to come down and say, hey, I'd like to do an interview with you because I hear the kingdom of God is here and it's the greatest kingdom in this world? Nobody cares about these things. Nobody sees these things. These are not world-shattering events. But in that home where that father is teaching his children the things of God, there the power of God is present. There the kingdom of God is residing. This great kingdom is there, and it is present with them. It is there in the dorm room with a few Christian students gathering to study the Word of God. It's in the basement in the Muslim country where the Christians have to meet out of fear because of the terror that's being done to them, and they meet there to study the Word of God. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, seen there among those as they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. The kingdom of God is in that cave over there, up on that mountain where those Christians are fleeing for their life, where they're being mistreated, afflicted, and persecuted. That's where the kingdom of God is found. Should we be surprised that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed? Should we be surprised that we will be reviled and rejected by most men? Should we be surprised that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to this world? Should we be surprised that it is small, insignificant, and hidden? Why would this surprise us? our King died on a cross. Why should we be surprised that our kingdom comes with humility, with weakness, with many sufferings and many persecutions in this life? Don't despair. Amen. Don't be despondent. The kingdoms of this world, they grow, they build, they have all the influence, they have all the power, they have all the might, they have all the wealth, they have all the celebrity, they've got everything. And it looks like the kingdom of this world will last forever. They're going to win the day, and that the kingdom of God is going to be snuffed out. But in the end, what will happen? We will have the victory. God's kingdom will prevail. Christ's church will be built up in the kingdom of Satan. It cannot prevail against it. He will tear it down, and He will establish His kingdom. And until that day comes, let us be planting mustard seeds and throwing out the leaven. Let us be building up the kingdom of God, not using worldly wisdom, but using the weakness and the foolishness of the cross. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You today, Lord, first grateful that, Lord, You have taken us out of darkness and put us into light. Lord, You have taken us out of the kingdoms of Satan, the kingdoms of this world, and Lord, You have placed us into Your kingdom. Lord, not because of our righteousness and not because of any good thing that You saw in us, but simply because of Your mercy, because of the great love in which You loved us. So, Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You that, Lord, You did not leave us in our sin. Lord, that You did not leave us and give us what we deserved. But, Lord, You have raised us up to newness of life, and that, Lord, You have put us into Your kingdom, and You have made us loyal subjects, Lord, faithful people, obedient children. Lord, You have given us Your own Spirit, and He has written Your law upon our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that You would make us more loyal to You. Lord, make us completely obedient, completely faithful to You. Lord, that we would desire to obey You and to follow You and to submit to Your rule. So, Lord, while this world rages against You, Lord, may in Your church You find those who are submissive to Your will and to Your Spirit. Lord, we do recognize and we see that the nations are raging against You. Lord, today in our world and in our nation, people are plotting vain things against You. Lord, would You undermine them? Lord, would You put a stop to what they're doing? Lord, don't let them succeed in their evil. Lord, cause them to be brought down. Lord, cause them to falter and to fall. Lord, make them fall into the pit. Lord, we pray that You would preserve and protect Your church here on this earth. Lord, we pray that You would preserve and protect us. Lord, that we would be able to live a quiet and dignified life, Lord, as we are in this world right now. Protect us from the evildoers, from the wicked, Lord, from those who want to rage against You, and in raging against You, Lord, they come and they rage against us. Lord, protect and preserve us, and Lord, keep us from despairing. Lord, keep us from, Lord, being upset and despondent, Lord, of thinking that Your kingdom is going to be defeated. Lord, help us to see the end result of the kingdom. That, Lord, while it may be small and insignificant now, and it may be hidden from most people, and it may seem that the world is going to win the day, Lord, help us to see that You are even now, that Christ is seated at Your right hand. And that, Lord, there is no one who can unseat Him. There is no rule or authority that is greater than His. And that He will bring all of His enemies will be put under His feet, and He will bring a complete end to them. So, Lord, while our enemies rage against us, and, Lord, while they are very powerful, and while it seems that they will have the victory, Lord, may we be always looking to Christ, seeing Him there seated at Your right hand, knowing that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that He is unmovable, and that, Lord, He will have the victory. Lord, give us faith in these things, that we would not despair, but that we would continue to press on into the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray that You would build Your kingdom here on this earth. Lord, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, in our own lives and in this church, and Lord, we pray that that would be the case in our communities as well. Lord, that as we go out and go out with weakness, fear, and trembling, Lord, preaching a message of foolishness to those in this world, Father, we pray that You would bless our efforts. Lord, the power of God would go with us, and that many sinners would be turned to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use us to transport, Lord, those who are in the kingdom of Satan, and Lord, to be the means that is used to bring them into the kingdom of God. So, Father, we pray that you would build your kingdom and that you would build your church here, and that many others would come to know you and that they would come to worship you and to submit to you. Lord, we pray these things, Lord, not for our own glory, and Lord, not for our own for our own name or fame, but Lord, we pray these things for the name of your glory, Lord, that your name might be established on this earth, and that your kingdom might have supremacy over all things. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.